We're looking at the end of Zechariah, some snippets from 12, 13, and 14. We've been going through Zechariah for Advent, and now we're coming to the conclusion as we look to see the Lord purifying his people, defeating his enemies finally and completely. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you'd please join me in prayer. Christ our God, we do ask that you would set our hearts on fire with love through your word, that in its flame we would love you with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So that by keeping your commandments, Lord, we would glorify you who are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And this we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Zechariah 13. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more, and I also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half on the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. The word of the Lord. If I predict every day that today will be my last day on earth, I will be right once. And so it is with those who predict that this is the year that will be the end, or this is the month, the final year, or the start of the return of Jesus, or just his final return. In 1990, when the first Gulf War took place, John Walvoord republished his book, Armageddon Oil and the Middle East Crisis. And at the time, it actually was quite popular, and many people read it because of the events taking place in the Middle East. And as soon as those events sort of passed by and nothing more occurred, it became a bargain bookseller for the next 10 years. And then actually in some places they were giving it out when you purchased other books. He was a pastor and later a president of a seminary. He had devoted his life and ministry to largely studying the end times. Apparently the clear view of prophecy was not so clear. He died in 2002. He had over 30 books, mostly devoted to eschatology, which just simply means a study of the end. And they're really no longer relevant because times have just simply moved on. Not trying to pick on him particularly, but he joins an ever-increasing list of so-called prophecy experts and predictors of the end that are just wrong. The question is why do so many dedicated Christians miss it so completely when it comes to understanding prophecy in the Bible and the very end of the world? A follow-up question would be, why do so many keep it up after constantly and consistently being wrong? They do not lack for followers, and they do not lack for people purchasing their material. And yet, because the Lord alone knows the end from the beginning, you and I are called to live faithfully, even when things are not so clear for us. And we come to the close of Zechariah. We've been tracing his prophetic messages about the coming of the Messiah. And Zechariah has given a very clear message of repentance and of hope. The Lord has not abandoned his people. And in fact, he is going to act faithfully, upholding all of his promises, even when they do not. And he is going to do this through the coming of the Savior that he predicts. And now as we come to the close of the message, just like many of the other prophets, we are giving what appears to be a picture of the very end. So we're going to look at how to best understand this type of prophetic imagery as well as really a prophetic view of history. So looking at these images, jumping to chapter 14, there we see Zechariah saying, "Behold, a day is coming, and there's going to be this warfare take place against the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord is going to fight against those nations." And we get this wonderful image of the Lord standing on one side of the Mount of Olives and another, and this valley coming between them in verse 4. The biggest trouble that we have today with so much of the prophetic language is we have a modern aversion to symbolic language and poetry. We really do. Most of the prophets are written in Hebrew poetry. And we also do not have a good grasp of the meaning of the events that we would have had we heard it for the very first time. Here we see the Lord's arriving from east to west over the Mount of Olives. It's the reverse direction when the Lord abandoned the city at the time of the Babylonian exile in Ezekiel 11. And now it follows the route he takes as he returns to Jerusalem, as we read in Ezekiel 43. Of course, most of us miss clues like this because we're not familiar enough with the whole of Scripture. But the text goes on. It's not printed in your bulletins, but the text goes on, and it says, "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost." Day like today, that sounds fairly promising. But what does it mean? "And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light." It's difficult even in the Hebrew translating it in other translations because it's a difficult image, period. It has echoes of Genesis 1 and creation, and we see, as it were, a recreation, a transformation of the cosmos. And in verse 8 of chapter 14, "On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half to the east, half to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter." Likely that idea goes back then to chapter 13. Chapter 13, 1, it says, "On that day there will be a fountain open for the house of David, inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Tying those two images together, and we run into trouble when we see that and think, oh, that must really be what's going to take place. Because even when Jesus was using this language to the woman at the well, he told her, "Everyone who drinks of this water from the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst. The water I give them will be, as it were, a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then later in John chapter 7, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Similar imagery, and we know that, of course, has to be a metaphor. That living water, speaking of the Spirit of Christ in us, a newness of life that God has done through his Son. And when we hit language like that, when we're not used to it, it can kind of trip us up. Sometimes it helps to take a different part of Scripture out of the prophets to understand how this works. In Psalm 18, it's a psalm of David, and David gives a little tag telling us the historical background to that psalm. He said, "David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Now, we know in 1 Samuel that there wasn't a particular day. We see different moments where God delivered him, and David is compressing all these into one moment of praise. And he's doing so with very poetic speech. Because we can read the accounts of what occurred, but now David is talking about that in terms of worship and in song. And this is what he says in Psalm 18. He says, "I call upon the Lord. The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." And then we get some real dramatic language. "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundation also, the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones, coals of fire broke forth. The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. That's how David is describing in a very poetic way God's deliverance for him. And when we look and read in 1 Samuel, we recognize, well, that's not what occurred literally. God brought about his delivery through various means, but it wasn't that. And there's nothing wrong with what David is doing and describing it this way. It is a poetic and symbolic way to speak of this. And we think of the Star-Spangled Banner. There's not a historical retelling of the War of 1812 point by point. We get that Francis Scott Key is giving us an image of the overall battle and putting it into a patriotic song. And so when David is giving us his speech, we need to learn how to step back and get a more of a panoramic view. It's sort of like looking at an impressionistic painting rather than a photograph. If you've seen impressionistic painting, been in galleries where that has been, and they actually have the seats fairly far back so that you can look at the whole thing. You're not meant to go up and look at each little brushstroke because you're to capture the overall image. And in the same way, this language comes to us in a beautiful panorama that we are to see. We often speak of this kind of language as we use the word apocalyptic. That's a rather ominous sounding word in English. We think of the end of the world, cataclysmic destruction, world wars, or Francis Coppola's Apocalypse Now, that something really drastic has happened. But really, it's a Greek word that just simply means to uncover. The book of Revelation, the title in Greek is called the Apocalypse. What was hidden has now been uncovered or revealed, Revelation. And the language is almost always highly vivid and symbolic. If we treat images as photographs or newspaper stories, we're going to do an injustice to this type of writing. Chapter 12, verse 3 of Zechariah said, "In that day I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it." Now, the meaning is not that hard to see in this case, though we understand the imagery being used of this large stone. God is protecting his people. Those who come against him and his people in the end are going to lose. And this is the type of language that finds its way in parts of Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, other places in the prophets. It's a way of speaking of these realities. And of course, the big question is why? Why didn't the Lord just make it more clear? Well, that leads us into our final consideration of a prophetic view of history. In Zechariah 12, it says the burden of the Lord, the message of the prophet concerning the Lord. "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will be against Judah." When does this happen? What is it specifically referring to? And then in chapter 13, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will be no more." The same question, well, when? And in the prophets, this expression occurs time and time again. On that day, the day of the Lord. It's a common way of speaking of that final moment when the Lord is going to bring all things to its conclusion. The hard part is that it isn't necessarily speaking of the end. There were events that were on the immediate horizon when the prophet spoke, like the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, going into exile for 70 years. That was more immediate. And then there were events about the coming of the Messiah, which we've been looking at, 500 years from now. And then there are events that are yet to come. The second coming of the Messiah, still not here yet. And the question is, how are we to know which is which? These pesky details of history. I'm sure you've probably heard this analogy about prophetic timing. It's like looking at a mountain peak or a range of mountains. When you look down from a distance and you see a series of mountain peaks, they actually look fairly close together, one continuous line. As you draw near to the mountain range, of course, you recognize there are vast spaces in between. And it's that way so often time-wise. What looks like it's just a compressed event is stretched out in the living. And the prophets then, in the telling, compress it, and you and I in the living, it's stretched out. I like how Pastor Robert Rayburn, he said this, I put that in your bulletin as a quote, but he said, the second coming seems to many biblical texts a complex of events, a series of events leading up to it and following it. If the Lord wanted us to be sure of a more detailed scenario, he would have given us more. He would have given us more information and in a different form. Of course, he didn't. He said, the question of this type, which come first, where does this belong, in what order, when? He goes, must therefore be more interesting than important. You get that? It must be more interesting than important of some of these fine details. But how often it is we take the interesting and we make it the important thing. Timelines and charts, seminars on the end, books claiming to have it all figured out, fictional series like the Left Behind series, their whole operating system is based on this understanding. In some American Christian circles, people don't even know that there is another way to understand this type of prophetic writing. Growing up, my pastor, he would come out, he got saved in the hippie movement in the 70s, the Jesus movement, and he had come to the Lord during that time, and that was a time of a lot of things happening in the world as well, and Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, and this was just the world that he grew up in his Christian faith as an adult. And under his ministry, I was reading and studying at the time, and I started talking about, well, there are other ways of looking at these type of things. He got really nervous. It actually physically shook him because he had never understood that people could think about the end in any other way. It's like, well, actually for 2,000 years, we've thought about it quite differently. This is rather a modern understanding. And I remember that how shook he was, and it took a while talking through that. Because he just simply hadn't been around any other Christian circles where they thought differently about that. And there's a mistake that happens in that. Zechariah wrote to bring hope and comfort and warning to his people. When these events are treated by later readers like newspaper stories or timelines, they miss both the symbolic value and the way that the first audience would have understood the message. I asked a question earlier. Why does God give us this kind of writing instead of clear details? Why doesn't he just say, you know, in 2018, this is going to happen and this is going to happen here? Why is it this type of imagery is used? I think in part because it's always applicable to every age. Think about it. Otherwise, the writings are really only good for those who are living in its fulfillment. So a book like Revelation becomes meaningless for everyone living up until now because it wasn't about them, apparently. And if the Lord tarries, it won't be about us, so it's for somebody else. Well, no. It's a book that is immediately applicable to all ages. There's opposition to the Lord at all times. All times share in the type that is pictured by the prophets. And there's always a part of the world that is against what the Lord is doing. We recognize that. There's a final type, but all of this, these are precursors. Every battle in a war shares in the same war. Whether it's small scale or large scale, it's still a part of the war. But for those involved in it, you don't know if it's the final battle or just one of many. And we, of course, know that history is racing to an end. That's a very biblical understanding of human history that the world does not share. We understand that God has a story that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. He's the author of all of its pages. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, but of that day, the final day, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father alone. God is directing the course of history. And knowing the direction of history and its final outcome gives you and I hope and assurance of living in the uncertainties of today. As we look around, it feels like our world is unraveling. We feel it. And people, is this the end? It could be. Yet there are numerous nations who have risen and fallen throughout history who felt the very same way during their time. And it was true. They were unraveling. And this unraveling is a part of what God is doing in the world. It's not a surprise that when there are events that are heightened at various points in history, that people feel fear and foreboding. And at moments like these, leaders step in, they fill in the gap because they promise they are going to lead everyone through it. And they do so by just saying it very loud and with great certainty. If I can yell my point and say it with deep conviction, anxious people will follow. Because we want somebody to say, lead us through this mess. But we have been warned that we do not follow the herd. We follow the Lord. That's the point. Zechariah ends in a very curious way at the end of 14. It says, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of horses. Well, that's odd. The bells of horses, holy to the Lord. And in the pots of the house of the Lord shall be the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be inscribed, holy to the Lord of hosts. Why would he end his book that way? Because he's saying the most common of things will be holy to the Lord, to be used in worship in the temple. All of these things, there will be nothing that's outside of his rule and reign. All things are holy to the Lord. And you and I are called to live this way now, that our lives are to be holy to the Lord, that in Christ we would be a part of his cosmic purposes for the world. We're not to live in fear, to bunker ourselves away from the world and isolate and do our own little thing. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. We are a part of God's promise fulfillment. That's been given to us. So often it seems that when people start looking and focusing in on these little areas of minutia, the response is one of fear and pulling back. And that's the last thing that God wants for his people. Zechariah is not telling us that, okay, all you people, pull back and be afraid now for 500 years. No, he's saying great things are going to happen, and God is in control of all of these things, and you have a part to play in a part of his historical fulfillment. And some of those things are going to be, yes, at some point it is the end, but everything participates in that in the same way. So none of us are off the hook. We're a part of the glorious good news of an advancing army through the darkness of the world that you and I have been given to be able to proclaim the light and the goodness of Jesus. There's no pulling back. There's no fear in that. And yes, things go up and down around us, and again, things can unravel. And there are certain parts, certainly, that are more horrific for some than others in the very direst of times. But even there, that God is present. He's there present telling us, I've called you to follow Jesus. I've called you to lay your lives down, to take up your cross, to love people who are difficult, to go and not pull back, not hide, not bunker down, but to go forward in the truth. Not to be anxious because our guy is or is not the president, the king, the queen, the prime minister. Not to be so consumed with those things that our joy has been misdirected. Our joy is founded in the person and work of Jesus. The whole prophetic movement is pointing towards him and his fulfillment. And one day we know that he will return in the fullness of splendor and glory. And until then, you and I are to be about His work. We are to be living lives that bring glory and honor to our King, that inscribed on everything we do is holy to the Lord. No area of our life is apart from that. All areas belong to Him under His rule, reign, and authority, and we have great security there. The wonderful promises and assurances of our King have been given to us. Whatever may come, whatever part of history we find ourselves in, ebbs and flows, Jesus is King. You'll pray with me. Father, we do thank You and praise You that You are the master of history. You do know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And Lord, we ask that You would continue to encourage us to be steadfast. Father, that we would be bold and courageous, that Your Spirit would continue to work in us the righteousness of Jesus. Father, give us lips of praise and tongues that confess to a world around us the wonder and the magnificence of Your Son. And Lord, we ask that You would forgive us where we have been sidetracked, Father, or where we have made the interesting thing the important thing. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to refocus upon that which is true and central. And Lord, we ask, too, that You would send Your Son soon. Come quickly, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name.